150 Psalms, some of them very similar, others quite different in their content. They are written to help us to worship and serve our Lord. The psalmists themselves, in order to write these psalms, were taken through a variety of experiences, that in times of joy they might pen their joy, in times of sadness they might know what it is to call upon the Lord and lead us in worship when we are in such times. Yea, even there are times when the psalmist knows what it is to confess his sins publicly, that he might lead us in our own confession of sin. Before us we have a psalm. When at first glance and reading of it, you would think this is the isolated experience of a man who's bitter with God. But as you would contemplate this psalm, you will find that it's the experience of every believer. Anybody who has been saved for any length of time knows what this psalmist is going through. Today I want us to focus our attention on this psalm and this trial that he is going through. Because as a nation, believers are finding themselves that this is their trial. And as individuals, believers are finding that this is their trial. You and I know what it is to have contempt thrown our way. I suppose this last election, on more than one occasion, I heard about this notorious religious right, you know, the right wing of the certain party. Most of the time they referred to this religious right, I find myself to the right of the right. And that makes us even more extreme, perhaps, in the world's eyes. But contempt and scorn was heaped upon God's people through the press in these last few months. A similar contempt and scorn is what is being spoken of by the psalmist here. He is one who's undergoing a trial. You'll note at the end of the psalm, he says that his soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. That proud one. The one whose soul has risen up within him. He's not right before God. The very verb from which this noun comes has the idea of lifting up. His soul is lifted up before God. He thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. And this proud one has contempt for the people of God. He belittles the people of God. He looks down his nose at the people of God. He scoffs at them, views them as being worthless. That's what the word contempt has in the Hebrew, the meaning of it. The scorning of those who are at ease. As some have said, it's the scorning of the nonchalant. Those who are at ease, they don't seem to be troubled. They fit in with the world. They're at ease in the world. And look at God's people, and they would cause turmoil toward God's people. Indeed, in speaking of Moab in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, it says there concerning Moab, that Moab was at ease from his youth. He has settled on his lees. Settled on his lees. That's a figure of speech that's found in the Old Testament referring to that which would settle in a bottle of wine. The wine is not stirred up, and you have the dregs, as it were, at the bottom of a bottle. Here's one who's settled on his lees. Nothing stirred him up. He's as it were, above it all. He's secure in his sin. And he looks at those who are following after the Lord, and he scorns them. He mocks them. He would have them in derision if he could. How many are like that in our day? You tell them what you believe in the Scripture, and as soon as you do, you're a non-intellectual. As soon as you report to them what the Scripture says concerning creation, concerning the fall of man into sin, concerning the Son of God coming into this world to redeem a people, all of a sudden you're one of those people who ought to be belittled. You're treated with scorn and contempt because of what you believe. Or maybe it's what you do. You don't run to the same excess that you used to. You're a strange person now. Why, we don't find you in the drinking bars anymore. You're not running to the parties of drunkenness. You're not experiencing the same drug addiction that they would want you to experience. You're not partaking of the same immorality. And the list goes on. You're a strange people. Why, you actually think the cure for AIDS is that you should abstain from immorality. Ah, what strange people you are. And the contempt goes on. The scorning goes on. In any generation, God's people have always had to undergo this contempt and scorning. We look back to the heroes of the faith at times, perhaps men in just 100 years ago, and we think, boy, they had it easy. Everybody believed the Word, and they were all following after these great preachers. And nothing could be further from the truth. The closer the man was to the truth of God's Word, and the more holy he walked, the more scorn and contempt was heaped upon him. Spurgeon saw a great move of God in his day. But in those early days, the political cartoons had Spurgeon in them as they were poking fun and mocking him, belittling him week after week after week. Greatly used of God, yes. Esteemed by the world, not until he died. Maybe a short time before that. Contempt, scorning. It's something God's people should expect, but how often it is when it comes, God's people think, have I done something wrong? I mean, why are they treating me this way? I haven't stolen from them. I haven't done anything wicked against them. All I've said is that I believe on the Son of God, that He created the world. He's going to judge the world. All I've done is brought my life into conformity with the One who's made the world. Yet all this scorn is heaped upon me. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Lord said, it's going to happen. You're going to be scorned. You're going to be belittled. There's going to be some arrogant scorner and mocker out there who's going to, as it were, look down his nose at you. He says, when that happens, rejoice. Because you're in the company of the prophets. That's how they treated the prophets. We think they set them on a pedestal. Usually they set them on a pedestal once God had flattened a few of them in the dirt. Ahab came to Elijah. And he said to Elijah, "You're the troubler in Israel." He said that to Elijah. He was belittling Elijah, causing all the troubles in Israel came because of Elijah. And Elijah pointed his finger back at Ahab and said, "No, you're the troubler in Israel. You and your father's house, you've broken the commands of God." It was true in Elijah's day, it's true in our day. There are going to be those scorners, those mockers, who will not do anything but mock you and belittle you and look down their nose at you. Paul said in his day, how did they esteem him? He said, "We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Here's the great apostle. The great man of God. The man who saw mighty things done. Saw cities turned inside out by his preaching. And he said, how does the world esteem us? As a sheep to be slaughtered. And indeed, Paul was slaughtered at the end of his life. Nero took him in and lifted his head from his shoulders. Our Lord in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 said, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." You're blessed when they do that. Do you view yourself that way? If you walk with the Lord and you believe the gospel, there's going to be that animosity. It's going to be there. It's been in every generation. It's interesting in Luke chapter 6, a little bit later on, he says this, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." To the false prophets. This is something we should expect, our Lord is saying. If you're a false prophet, you'll be heard by the world, you'll be received by the world, and they will esteem you because you think like them, you speak like them, you endorse what they're doing, they'll like that. John chapter 16 and verse 20 says, "Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep your sayings also." The Lord said, that's the way they treated me. Are you following me? If you're following me, He says, you're going to have contempt and scorn. You're going to have to know how to deal with it. One way of dealing it is say, well, I'm just going to live in a monastic movement here. I'm just going to withdraw myself from the world and they can't score me because they'll never find me. Is that New Testament Christianity? It is not. It is not. New Testament believer was among the world. He worked among the world. He was there. His life was analyzed by the world. He was scoffed. Yes, he was scorned, but he was there. not partaking of their sins, but He was there among the world, living His life out before them that all could see. Their scorning and their mocking isn't reason to retreat. Well, then if we don't retreat, what do? We do what the psalmist did. We pray. But you know, before we get to the prayer here, not only is the trial scorning and mocking, but what does he say in verse 4? He says, our soul is exceedingly filled with this scorning and mocking. There is mocking and scorning at times that you and I bear well with. It doesn't bother us. But then there are those days when it does bother us. And this is what the psalmist is getting at here. My soul has been filled with this. The word to fill here is the word in Deuteronomy that's often translated in reference to filling a man's stomach with food from the promised land. You will eat to be satisfied. You'll eat till you're full, he says. But here the psalmist says, my soul is full, but it's full of their scorning. He's not satisfied. This is getting to him. It's bothering him. It's upsetting him. There are times when the scorning is no more than a dog barking behind a fence. It doesn't bother you at all. Just a lot of noise. But then there are other times when you feel you're on the same side of the fence with a dog. And the scorning fills your soul. And the contempt fills your soul. And it bothers you. It distresses you. It makes you want to quit. It makes you want to slow down. It makes your energy, as it were, seem to evaporate. The scorning and the mocking. What do you do in times like that? You do what the psalmist did by his example. You lift your eyes to heaven. By his example, we have an exhortation to prayer. But were it not his example, our Lord himself tells us to do so. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Someone's scoffing you. What do? You take your fist and just smite him on the cheek. No. You say, well, he stopped scoffing. Yes, but that's not the Lord's way. What do you do when someone is scoffing and despising and looking down at you? The psalmist prayed. What does our Lord say? Luke chapter 6 and verse 28. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. You're to go to the Lord. You're to give your complaint to Him. You're to come before His throne. And may make mention of what's going on to Him. That's what the psalmist did. Can we take a few minutes this morning and look at what he prayed? The entreaty that he brought before the presence of God? First of all, look to whom he prayed. Look at how our Lord is addressed in verse 1. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Any name and title that's given to the Lord, whether it be Old or New Testament, is not haphazardly given. It's there for a reason. It's telling us some revelation about our Lord. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. The word to dwell here is the word that normally is translated in the Old Testament to sit. O thou that are sitting in the heavens. You're enthroned in the heavens. It's the word used for a king sitting upon his throne. Psalm 29 verse 10 says, the Lord sits as a king forever. And that's the same word that's found here. Psalmist is addressing his king in the heavens. He is seated there. In fact, when you go through the Psalms, this is one of the major themes going through the Psalms, one of the major ways that in worship and praise our God is addressed. He's the one who's seated upon the throne. He's the one who is reigning even now. Psalm 11 verse 4 says, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has prepared His throne in the heavens. Psalm 55 verse 19 says, He that abideth of old. Literally the Hebrew says, He that sitteth of old. His throne is something from old. It's from eternity past. He's always been ruling. And over again in the Psalms we read that He sits a king forever. You look back as far as you can go in time and before time began, and He was seated upon the throne ruling. And you look forward as far as you can go, and He'll still be upon that throne ruling. Isn't it strange that God's people are so ignorant about the Lord as their King in our day? In fact, there are some who even fight against the sovereignty of this great King. What foolishness. The psalmist over and over again found it as something for great praise and worship that I have this king upon the throne who is reigning in the affairs of men. He's been king from as far back as you can remember, and he'll be king into eternity. He's king forever. It was something that delighted his heart. And as he came to the one who is seated as king in the heavens. The psalmist says that our Lord sits in Zion, Psalm 9, verse 11. That shows his ownership. He sits among his people. He owns them. He is their God, and they are his people. He's their king. In Psalm 22 and verse 3, he inhabits the praises of Israel. He sits in the praises of Israel. Now, if one of you came here in the midst of the service and we began singing praises to you, that would be utterly blasphemous. But our Lord sits in the praises of Israel. He's the object of their worship. You go to the book of the Revelation, where you have several scenes there of the enthronement of our God. And what are they doing? They're praising Paul, praising Peter, praising Moses. No, no. They're praising the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. He sits in the midst of the praises of his people. He dwells there. He's enthroned there. He is to be worshipped. In the Psalms it says, "Though thou that dwellest between the cherubim, thou that sittest between the cherubim, he that sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Psalm 80 verse 1, Psalm 99 verse 1. He sits between the cherubim. In the Old Testament he said, "I would come and I would meet with you between the cherubim." He's sitting upon the throne of grace, upon the mercy seat, reigning and ruling, fellowshipping with his people there. It's a place of fellowship, the mercy seat. And this king who sits there fellowships with us, his people. Oh, my friend, there are some great truths in the book of Psalms concerning our Lord's enthronement, where he's said to be sitting. But here the stress is on the fact he's sitting in heaven. Heaven, that place where, from the vantage point, you can see all that goes on underneath. Several times in the Psalms, it speaks about the one who sits in the heavens being able to view all that's going on by the sons of men. In Psalm 33, verse 13 and 14, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looked upon the inhabitants of the earth." Is that what is in view by the psalmist? I have this great king, but he's in the heavens. King in Jerusalem may not be seeing what's going on in my part of the vineyard. Why, this man might be in Galilee for all we know. He may be down in Beersheba. David, he can't see what's going on in my life. But I've got a king in heaven he sees. He sees all the scorning. He sees all the mocking. He hears the belittling. He's omniscient. He knows what's going on. Is that what thrills his soul? It may be. Is that why he says, "O thou that art seated in the heavens"? He's thinking on the fact that God, with his omniscience, is viewing him. Or is it his omnipotence? Psalm 115 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God's sovereign. He's ruling in the heavens, doing what he pleases. And you can't overthrow him there. You can't even reach his throne. Our God does what he pleases, and no man can stay his hand. Is that what's thrilling his soul? "Oh, thou that dwellest in the heavens, thou that hast thy throne above the thrones of men, thou that canst do anything that you will to do." It's interesting that we're to pray daily that God's will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven. He can do what he wants. His throne is in heaven, the place of great glory, the place where praise is offered to him unceasingly. That's to whom the psalmist is praying. Not to an earthly king or an earthly monarch. Not to some prince, but to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes with his petition unto him. But how does he come? What's the basis of his coming? Look at what he says in verse 2. "Behold, as the eyes of a servant look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until they have mercy upon us." I'm coming to you the same way a servant goes to his master, for you are the master. I'm going to you as my master. This implies redemption. The New Testament, one of the favorite terms of the apostles and the disciples, is that they are the servant of the Lord. They are the one who has been bought and owned by the Lord. He has purchased us and He owns us body and soul. We're to glorify God in our body and spirit, which belongs to Him. He owns us. We're His servant. A man could buy another man's body, but he could never buy a soul. But God owns both. We are owned by Him, and we come to Him as servants, blood-bought servants, bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed. We are owned by Him. Not only does this speak of redemption, it also speaks of submission. He was living out his life as a servant. He was coming at that moment as a servant. One whose knees were bowed before God. The scoffing, the scorning, the contempt had come to Him as a servant. We have ambassadors that are sent to different countries today. They had similar things in that day. And there are times in the Old Testament and times in the parables in the New where our Lord speaks of these ambassadors sent by a king and being received with contempt and belittled. When you did that, you were doing it as if you were doing it to the king. David sent messengers out and they were received harshly. They had their beards disfigured. Half of it was cut off. They had their clothes torn. David told them to... This was contemptuous in that day. And David told the men to go and tarry in Jericho until their beards were grown. Until they grew back out. But that's how they were treated. David took it personally. You're treating me this way. This is my ambassador. This is one who's come to speak for me. And this is the way the servant is coming before the Lord. You're the one who sits in the heavens. I am your servant and I come to you as your servant. This contempt has been brought upon me because I believe what you tell me to believe. I've done what you tell me to do. That's great warrant to pray. If you are indeed redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if you're walking in accord with His Word, you have every reason to come boldly under the throne in heaven. Our Lord Himself says, if we abide in Him, John 15, and His Word abides in us, we shall ask what we will. What happens? It's going to be done unto us. You can ask what you want, He says, and it'll be done unto you. If you abide in Me, that's salvation. Everybody who is saved abides in Christ. My Word abides in you. You're submitting to My will. You want My will to be accomplished. You're praying in line with My will. Then you have every right to be confident your prayer will be answered. This is the way the psalmist is coming. Lord, I'm coming the same way a servant would come to his master. You're my master and I'm coming to you. This is the contempt poured upon me. My soul is full of it. Indeed, it's very difficult to serve a Lord when you're soul is full of contempt. But what did he pray for? In the end of verse 2, it says he prayed for mercy. Have mercy upon us. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. In the Old Testament, there are a number of words that are translated mercy. One word is translated mercy, it also is translated loving kindness. Dr. Barrett in previous times has pointed out this has the idea of a loyalty to a relationship. It's the love that is expressed to one with whom you're in covenant. The love that a husband would express to his wife. A special love, a unique love. There is another word that has the idea of grace. And that's the word that's before us today. It's the word that 50 other words come from, 50 other names. Hannah comes from this name. It's the word for grace. Kana. He is saying, Lord, I'm in a pitiable situation. All around me is this evil. All around me is this contempt. Show me grace. I want your grace and your favor. I want you to come and have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. The Lord can give grace that would sustain you in the trial. Paul knew that. He was praying for a different reason, because of a different trial. The thorn in the flesh wouldn't leave. He went to the Lord and he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't remove it. And in this type of a trial of scorning and scoffing, God may not remove the trial, but He may strengthen the soul that you can stand in that trial. You can stand in that fiery furnace and not be burned, not be hurt, not even be, as it were, have the smell of smoke upon you as the Hebrew children knew in Daniel's day. Or He can remove the trial altogether. Although Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't removed, he saw others removed. He saw people healed. He saw some great and mighty things done. God can do that in His grace as well. And when it comes to the contemning, He can remove the one issuing the contempt and the scorning. He is able to do that. You can go from Genesis to the book of Revelation. You look at God's saints, and anything that's given you at length about their life, you're going to find at one point they are scoffed and they are scorned, they are ridiculed, they are belittled. So we could this morning go through a host of examples of believers who, when they were belittled, called upon the Lord and the Lord gave them grace. Sometimes it was merely grace to go through the trial. Other times it was grace to remove the one who was doing the belittling. Take, for example, Elijah. We mentioned that Ahab belittled Elijah. Well, so did Ahab's wife. Great move of God took place at Mount Carmel. Her prophets were put to death by Elijah. What was her response? She threatened to kill Elijah. It was more than just a belittling. She had to have that in her attitude. She was going to have his head. She vowed that he would be dead. What did Elijah do? Well, there was no army to go to, no other king to surrender to help. Elijah went down in the south to the mount that Moses one day had climbed. And Elijah climbed that same mount. And there in the presence of God, he asked God, "Let me die. I'm no better than my father, just let me die." God didn't answer his prayer, but he went to the right place. God gave him a promise. If I might paraphrase, he said to Elijah, "Elijah, your enemies are dead men." You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 19. Your enemies are dead men. There's going to be a king of Damascus. There's going to be one you'll anoint, Jehu. There's going to be a prophet who comes after you. They're dead men. Every one of them. And on the strength of that promise, the contempt left his soul, and Elijah went back to the north and was willing to read the obituary over Ahab to his face. Elijah was given that promise and that, as it were, privilege of facing Ahab again and telling him he was going to die. Did he? Yes. A lot of scripture is given in the Old Testament to this wiping up of the Baal worshippers, both in the north and in the south. Jehu cleaned up in the north. Remember, he had that mock feast? "I'm going to be a real Baal worshipper. All you people come and join me." As soon as all the Baal worshippers were there, he cleaned house. They're all gone. But there was one who escaped. Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, was on the throne in the south. And God raised up in the south a priest, a mighty man by the name of Jehoiada. And he destroyed her seed as well. So that within a period of a few years, both in the north and in the south, every Baal worship was gone. Everyone. Where was Elijah at that time? He was in glory. He was distressed with contempt and he said, "Let me die." And God says, "You're not going to die." He took him on to glory, gave him a good seat, and then he wiped out all his enemies. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I repay." What are you to do when you're despised? What do you do when you're belittled? What do you do when you're scorned? Go and tell the Lord. Hezekiah was the great king who saw a mighty move of God. His father was a reprobate, an utter reprobate. God actually gave him a victory. And in the victory at Damascus over his enemy, he saw an altar. An altar that didn't help the king of Damascus. He saw that altar and he brings it back to the south and he puts it in the temple and he moves the altar of God out of the way. And he worships at this pagan altar. And when that doesn't satisfy him, he closes the door and there's no more worship in the temple at all. They're worshiping on the high places to the pagan deities of the neighbors round about them. He was an utter reprobate. And then Hezekiah came to the throne. He opened the doors of the temple. Revival broke out among the people. They cleansed the priesthood. They cleansed the temple. They reinstituted the sacrifices. First they offered the sin offering. Then they offered the burnt offering. Then they came with the peace offering or the thanksgiving offering. Between that was this praise that was offered up. It was a great day. Biblical worship was restored. The blood of Christ in its proper place in the believer's life was restored there under Hezekiah's ministry. And if that wasn't enough, even though there was really no 10 tribes in the north, there were still Israelites in the north, some who were left behind. And Hezekiah sent, invited them all the way up as far north as you could go, invited them to come down and worship at the Passover. They were going to celebrate the Passover. Scripture says some of them scorned, but others came. What a day it was of rejoicing. And then came Assyria. She'd already taken the 10 northern tribes in 722 B.C. She took them captive. Now she's knocking at the door of the south. Sennacherib wants that area as well. You see, the area of Israel was a trade route. If you were to trade from even in Assyria or Babylon, you went all the way around to the north and you came down and then entered Egypt. It was an important place in the ancient world. So the Assyrians wanted Jerusalem. Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to come and offer terms of peace. What did he do? He came and he mocked Hezekiah. Scorned him. You would think by reading what he says that he was indeed filled with the devil at the time. His scorn didn't stop with Hezekiah. It was with the God of heavens. None of the other gods have been able to start our forward march. You won't be able to stop it either, Hezekiah. You can trust your God, but he's not going to help you. So what did Hezekiah do? Isaiah was the great prophet of that time, and Hezekiah and Isaiah went to prayer. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 18 and in chapter 19. Their prayer and the answer to prayer. God took it very personally that one of his servants was being held in contempt and scorn. And God says, Hezekiah, you don't have to worry about this. I'm going to take care of it personally. They heard about a battle and they retreated. Sennacherib, that great king, was killed worshiping his God in his temple by his own sons. God not only removed Sennacherib, he removed him in a way to mock him. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. An important messianic psalm. Verse 1 says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 4 has three of the elements of what we've been reading about in Psalm 123. It's interesting, this is the first time in the Psalms it says that he sits in the heavens. I believe Psalm 123 is the last time. The one who sits in the heavens is going to laugh. He's going to laugh. And he's going to have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex him in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The laughter of the Lord is a serious thing. In Proverbs chapter 1, it speaks of three types of fool. There is the naive man called the simple-minded man there in Proverbs chapter 1. Then there is one who is called the fool, the one who hates knowledge. And then there is the scorner. The scorner. The simple one is said to be destroyed by his going astray in chapter 1. The fool is said to be destroyed by his prosperity. God allows him to prosper and that destroys him. But the scorner, it's not said how he is destroyed until you come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, it says the Lord scorns or scoffs at the scorner. Takes it personally to deal with this proud man. He says, I will scoff. I will deal with him. He scorns at him. Scorning and mockery was something that was promised in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says that as there were false prophets in the days of the Old Testament saints, so there are going to be false teachers among you. And they're going to come mocking, Peter says. In chapter 3, he just expresses this mocking that will come. They say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, you tell us Christ is coming back again. Where is he? Everything continues as it were from the beginning of the creation. Peter says they're willingly ignorant of the flood, that the world was made in the water and by the water and was destroyed by that water. And the world now is being kept by God for that fiery revelation of God. And then he answers the reason why the Lord hasn't come back. It's because he's patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Christ returned? Because he's patiently bringing in a people, not willing that any of his people should perish. And Peter says at the end of that third chapter, to regard that long suffering of our Lord to be salvation. Yes, there's mockers. There's mockers that come in the church. There's mockers outside of the church. Peter said they would come. They would come. Some of the greatest mocking going on in our day is the mocking of theologians against God's people. Men who make their living studying this book, but don't believe it. And they rail upon God's people. At the Bible study several weeks ago, one of the men brought in something that was put out by a national newspaper where they have now agreed, the scholars, the biblical scholars, have now agreed that there was a Christ who lived. That's all. Just that he lived. Virgin born, no. The Son of God, no. Died a vicarious death for his people, for their sins, no. Risen from the dead, no. Ascended to heaven, no. They haven't come to any conclusions on that, but they've concluded that he lived. Well, that was mighty magnanimous of them that they would give us so much. Great mocking, great scorning, even among theologians, even among those who would say they were preachers. How do you handle it? Take it to the Lord. He commands you to do it. By example, he wants you to do it. He says, vengeance is mine. Bring it to me. I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem. He was asked by those in Jerusalem that he would show that he indeed wasn't trying to overthrow the Old Testament. And so he went into the temple, and there, during these purification rites, people heard that he was there, said that he brought a Gentile, and they wanted to kill Paul. They brought him out, and they were beating on him when a Roman soldier and his soldiers came and rescued Paul. They're taking him away to a place of protection when Paul has a word in the soldier's ear. And the soldier recognizes something to be true about Paul they didn't think at that moment. And he allows Paul to turn and address the people who were beating on him. And most of us have been saying, let's get out of here, hurry. Paul stopped to give his testimony, to tell him about his great King, to tell him about his redemption, to tell him about his transformed life. What was their reaction to that? The Roman soldier had to lay hold of Paul again and get him out of there because they wanted to kill Paul. They laid wait for Paul. They planned and plotted against Paul. What were they doing? They were treating him like he was a sheep to be slaughtered. Put him in prison. Waiting the day of trial, our Lord came to Paul in prison and he said, as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same in Rome. He didn't take him out of the trial, but he took away the contempt and scorning. He came to Paul and he says, Paul, I like what you just did. You're going to do it again in Rome. You did it before these leaders when men were hostile to you, when they were threatening you, when they wanted to kill you. You faced them and you gave them the gospel. I'm going to let you face a greater enemy. I'm going to bring you before Caesar. And you'll stand face to face with Caesar and you'll give Caesar this gospel. Paul knew what it was to overcome contempt and scorn. God used them in a mighty way. My friend, how do you deal with it? If you're living for the Lord, I know you have it. You come to me and say, I've been saved 20 years and I've never known any contempt or scorn. You're telling me something's not true. Either you're hiding or you're not living for the Lord or you're not saved. I mean, there's no way you can live for the Lord and not feel contempt and scorn from some source. It happens. Now, it shouldn't happen for wrong things that we do, but for right things, for the sake of the Lord, because we are following Him. But what do you do with it when it comes? Do you say, boy, I didn't bargain on this. I want no part of this. I'm going back and living like the world. Well, our Lord said there'd be four types of soil into which the seed would fall. One type of soil would be so hard, the word wouldn't have any fruit there. It wouldn't bear any fruit. The seed would be set there and nothing would come of it. But there is another type of soil that receives the word with gladness until the trials come. And he likens it to the sun rising in the sky and the heat coming down on the plant. And it withers the plant because there's no life there. And then he lists some of these trials that make the plant to wither. The cares of this world. The lust of the flesh. For some, the reason they don't profess Christ, yes, they receive the message with joy, but as soon as they get out in the world, they say, this isn't what they like to hear. I'm no longer one with my buddies. They don't want this. And they fall back. And our Lord said it'd be that way. My friend, if that's your testimony, you're not saved this morning, you need to come to Christ. Putting it very straightforward. You must have Christ in the good times. You must also be willing to stand with Him in the bad. If you're going to reign with Him one day in glory, you must be willing to take the contempt that He took here. If they persecuted Him when He walked on this earth, they will persecute you as well. It's guaranteed. You must walk with Christ. And if you're not willing to take that, to be associated with that, to have the belittling by the world, to have the contempt and the scorn by the world, you don't have a saving faith, a living faith. Our Lord says, if you're ashamed to confess me before this wicked and adulterous generation, what will He do before you in heaven? He's not going to confess you. You don't have a real faith, a living faith. Though it doesn't want shame and contempt, is willing to abide with it. Because it sees the great King and really believes on Him. What do we do with that contempt? Do we hide as believers? No. With the face in our wind, we face it. We allow it to come, and we lay hold of the King of Heaven, and we tell Him about it. And He can do what He wants. He can remove the opposition, or He can give us grace to go through. It's up to the King. We're just servants, and we just report back to Him. Let's pray. How is it with you before God this morning? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? Have you come to Him? I mean, really. Is Christianity just something you do on Sunday, or is it something you take to the workplace, something you take to your home, something you take back into society? Are you willing to identify with Christ in those places as well? My friend, you need to have Christ as your Lord and Savior. If it's just something for Sunday, and that's all it is, it's not salvation. Lay hold of Christ today. He's a great King. He really redeems. And it's better to be His servant than the servant of Satan or the servant of sin. Come and lay hold of Him. Are you His people? Rejoice in the contempt and scorning. Rejoice that you're privileged to be accounted among the prophets when you speak for Christ, when you live for Christ. Don't hide it. Rejoice in it. It makes it a lot easier as you walk through this earth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that you tell us how to act. But we confess, Lord, apart from your supernatural grace, it is indeed difficult to act in the way that you bid us to. Indeed, the fear of man brings many a snare, and there are men in hell, even in this very hour, who are there because they're afraid of what man would say about them. Lord, you say that those who trust in thee will be exalted, lifted on high to a place where no man can lay hold of them. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to trust thee, to allow the fear of the Lord to rule and reign over us, to see thee high and lifted up upon thy throne. Lord, take away the blinders. If we would but see thee as King, we would never fear the face of any earthly king. Lord, give us that great vision this morning. Cause us to walk with thee. Cause us to glory in thy name. We would pray for those here who are without thee. Lord, help them to surrender this day. Cause them to forsake their foolishness and their folly and to come and lay hold of thee and live. Thou art able to do these things. We bring these petitions to Thee, asking that Thou would be pleased to glorify Thine own name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.